Okay, today we begin with Parshas Balak. Next week, by the way, is a fast day, but we'll still have class. All right, since it's Shavuos of Thomas, so even though it's a fast day, but we'll still have class. I assume people are still coming, so then we'll have class. Anyone going away? You said you're going away, right, Jeff? Anybody else going away next week?
I'm not going away, but the kids are off from school.
Kids are off. Oh, so what does that mean? You guys won't be able to come?
I probably can.
Okay, we'll have to see then. All right.
Well.
Yeah, it's school's off and camp hasn't started, right? Okay, so we'll have to see. We're getting that time of year where it's pretty rough. All right, we'll see. We'll keep you posted. All right, Parshas Balak. This is the Parsha that is before the 3 weeks, which we're going to be soon entering the saddest part of the Jewish calendar. And this is like a little preparation for the 3 weeks. And you'll see that the overall topic I wrote on the handout is the Jewish chutzpah to fight back. That's the title of the class. So we have to define what chutzpah means, and we have to define what fighting back means to understand what's going on over here. This week's Parsha Balak, just generally, the Parsha deals with the fact that in last week's Parsha, the Jews were able to defeat two very mighty nations who were the protectors of the land of Israel. And since they defeated them so handily, the people who lived in Israel were quite concerned what would happen to them as the Jews would enter the land of Israel. And Balak was one of the kings who was concerned about this, and he felt there was no way that they could stop the Jews with normal means. Therefore, he hired a very wicked person by the name of Bilam to curse the Jewish people. And through his curses, they would meet success against the Jews. So we're going to focus on this character, Bilam, today. And indeed, Bilam tried to harm the Jews. On a number of occasions he tried, and Hashem thwarted those plans, and every time he tried to curse the Jews, he ended up blessing the Jews. But at the end of the Parsha, he still is able to impact on the Jews negatively, as he gave advice to Balak, that if we can't destroy them through the means I am using, we can try to seduce the men to behave immorally, which they were successful. And indeed, many, many Jews succumbed to this terrible test, and 24,000 people died in a plague. And it was a terrible calamity that happened at the end of the Parsha. But maybe we'll focus more on that next week. But I want to focus more on the Bilam characteristic and how we deal with it. So let's start with the first source. In the end of the Torah, we are so lo kam b'Yisrael kemoshe od. There was never amongst the Jewish people, there never arose in Israel a prophet like Moshe. That's how the Torah ends, and it's accolade to Moshe. Moshe was the greatest of all the prophets of the Jewish people. Nobody could compare to Moshe. But the Medrash understands, it didn't say never again did arise in the world a prophet like Moshe. Didn't say that. It said never again did arise in Israel a prophet like Moshe. So what does that imply? So the Medrash says, in Israel there was never another prophet like Moshe, but among the nations there was such a prophet. There was somebody that could match Moshe in terms of prophecy, and that was Bilam. That was the wicked Bilam. That's what the Torah is telling us. And the reason for that is very simple. God knew that the nations of the world would have a criticism against God. They would say, God, if you would have given us a prophet like Moshe, then we would have been good people too. You have to give it. So God said, okay, I'll give you somebody. I'll give you somebody who's great. And let's see what you do with him. And they didn't do anything good with him, so therefore there's no excuse for them. And Rabbi Nachman of Breslov talks a lot about this, and I'm going to be referring to his 36th teaching in the first volume of Likutei Maran over here. And we know there's a very important rule. The rule is called Zel Umazel Aselokim. Hashem always makes for every positive spiritual reality that exists, there's an equal and oppositely powerful negative spiritual reality. It's the Torah's laws of spiritual thermodynamics, as we'll say. And for everything that's amazingly good, there has to be an opposite. So, as great as Moshe was, and Moshe was extremely great in terms of his understanding of Torah and how he could disseminate it to the world, he would have to be matched by an opposing force. And the reason why God does that is to give the world free will choice. If you got the deck stacked in any one direction, favorably or not favorably, it hinders free will choice. So Hashem always gives the world out there, you want to see what's really good? I give you an example that's really good. But I'm going to show you also an example of the opposite. And the opposite looks just as attractive. And now you have a choice. Which one do you want to do? So you want to be a good person. Moshe Rabbeinu can teach you the entire Torah. From the Torah you could learn a beautiful way of life and achieve meaning in life. And Moshe, no greater prophet in the world, can disseminate that message to the world. But God said, you know, we've got to give everybody a free will choice out there. The whole world has to choose. Do you want this or not? So what did Hashem do? He gave another individual the same amount of prophetic power. And that was Bilam. However, Bilam used it in an altogether different way, as we will explain today. And this gives people choice of what to do. So really, only Bilam is, in terms of impurity, is a match against Moshe's power. And these are the two great forces that now exist in the world, which we'll elaborate on and see what the choice is and what is the exact battle we have. Now, the Megala Amukas, one of the early Kabbalists, in the third source, he says something very interesting. If you look at the Gematria, the numerical value of the word Moshe Rabbeinu, and I put it out there, Moshe Rabbeinu, that numerical value, Moshe our teacher, is the same numerical value as the word Taryag. Taryag equals 613. We know there's 613 mitzvahs of the Torah. The name Moshe, you look at every letter and look at the numerical value, the name Moshe is Mem Shin Hei, which is 40, 305. And Rabbeinu is 200, 2, 10, 50, and 6. It equals 613. Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe our teacher, he equals 613. So in other words, Moshe in his essence, by his connection to God and Torah, if you want to know anything about Torah, it's Moshe. Everything of Torah has been absorbed by him, and he has been, as it were, the conduit of Torah in this world. Hashem gave it all to Moshe, and he came with such purity and such holiness. He absorbed it all, and he could be the one. If you want anything of Torah, it's like Moshe is like a living Sefer Torah of every understanding of Torah, because he used the power, and we've talked about it many times before, the power of Da'as, intellect, and all his thoughts were bound with Torah. There's no such thing by Moshe, the thought that's not a Torah thought. That's how holy and how spiritual he was. He was the embodiment of everything the 613 mitzvahs of Torah was. You would talk to him, it's like you're talking to a Sefer Torah. That's how connected he was to Torah. On the other hand, Bilam, who in this week's Parsha is quoted as saying, Yodea Das Elyon, says he knows the Das, the intellect of the Most High. He was the embodiment to challenge everything of Torah. And he, to the exact opposite of Moshe, he didn't have one, not even one holy thought in his body at all. Everything was totally unholy. The exact opposite. And we'll explain how this happens. But he's the exact opposite of Moshe Rabbeinu. Yeah?
Is there documentation of Moshe's understanding of the Torah?
Throughout the rabbinic literature. First of all, the Bible tells us clearly.
It's commentary, though, like the Kippa's commentary or the Rambam's commentary. Is there a commentary?
All the commentaries. It's replete with this. It's complete. Everyone says.
Attributed to Moshe himself.
Yes. First of all, Torah says he was up there for 40 days. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. And Hashem gave him the whole Torah.
But where's the commentary? Like the explanations of the various...
All the Midrashim, all there graphically describe everything that was going on. And his great intelligence in Torah.
The Midrash, but that's written by other scribes, but not by...
What do you want me to give you?
I thought there would be... Maybe there's a book or what works or...
I don't understand why a Midrash is the best book you could have. What, do you want to buy an English book from a bookstore? It would be a greater source than the Midrash? The Midrash was written by the greatest rabbis 2,000 years ago. Those are the primary sources we go to. Those are the sources. And that's just, and all they did is all the oral law that Hashem gave to Moshe. Our whole Yiddishkeit is based on our acceptance of the fact that God gave Moshe all the Torah. And not everything was wanted to be written down, but everything was transmitted, and this eventually was written down in the Talmud, and it graphically describes all these things that I'm talking about. Those are the sources. The fact that people lack the ability to read Aramaic or Hebrew does not detract from the authenticity of the sources. I know you can go on the internet, and in English you can find every Narishkeit in the world, but many of them are not authentic sources. Right? You have to, you know, you have to be a scholar. That's why you're coming to a class. You know, and I have to spend the time to do the research, the scholarly research. So I'm not gonna, you know, I'm not gonna tell you things that aren't out there. But it's clear. Then you can, we're saying, even in the name of Moshe Rabbeinu, you see the number 613. But it's clear that he was the embodiment of all of Torah. All Jewish literature tells us this. Bilam, on the other hand, was the exact opposite. And even his name, Rabbi Nachman, goes through. Every letter of Bilam's name shows you the antithesis of it. He has, let's look at the name Bilam. Bilam is spelled Beis, Lamed, Ayin, Mem, Sofis. That's his name is spelled, Bilam. Now, Beis is the first letter of the Torah, Bereshis. So he was against everything that was in the beginning of the Torah. His next letter is Lamed. Lamed is the last letter of the Torah. So he's, in other words, he's against everything in the Torah from the beginning to the end. He's against everything. And the fact that the Torah, come on, have a seat. And the fact that the Torah tells us, you know, that the Torah really, you know, in essence, Torah has the ability to make a person complete. Just like that there's an end to the Torah, it finishes, it can, someone who engages in the Torah can finish and complete himself. So Bilam was against all of that. All the holiness of the beginning of the Torah, the end of the Torah, he's against all of that. His next letter, Ayin, the letter Ayin means I, is an I. Ayin, letter Ayin means an I. He had an Ayin Hara, he had such a bad eye of jaundiced way of looking at the world. Ayin is also numerical number 70, which is a very important number in Judaism, as we're going to talk a lot about. We know that there's a concept of 70 faces of the Torah. There's 70 ways to look at a text that God had put into the Torah. It's so deep and so multifaceted. There's 70, to get a full picture of the Torah, there's 70 different slants that you can look at it that are all godly produced and that can be understood by man. 70 pure, holy faces of the Torah. So too, there are 70 forces of impurity that are represented by, mystically, the 70 nations of the world that we're going to talk about in a minute. There's also, Vilna Gaon says, there's 70 different spiritual forces in a person. If you want to really get into character analysis in a very sophisticated way, there's 70 different facets to human character. Now, the obvious ones are kindness, alacrity, but if you can really whittle it down, there's 70 focal points. So what we're saying is the Ayin of his name is he represented to go against the 70 ways of understanding Torah. Rather, look at the 70 ways of impurity. And finally, the Mem Sofis is the number 40. He was against the what Moshe accomplished in the 40 days of receiving the Torah at Sinai. So his whole name represents the antithesis of what everything that Moshe wanted. The name Bil'am itself, take the word Bil'am, it's a contraction of two words, Bili'am. He didn't belong to any nation, as it were. Bili, without Am, without a nation. In him, in other words, there resides all that is evil. Moshe Rabbeinu is 613, so everything good is wrapped up into Moshe Rabbeinu. Bilam is the exact opposite. Everything bad is wrapped up into Bilam. I'm just giving you little hints to this that the rabbis take at great length. But now we're going to go into detail and show you exactly what the philosophy of Bilam was. And we'll see this is not an old-fashioned philosophy. It's a philosophy that's very relevant today as we speak. But these, I'm just setting up for you the two systems the two approaches that we're going to have. We're going to have the Moshe, what Moshe brings to the world, and Bilaam. And we're obviously learning this whole Parsha. It's because, you know, now that we have really finished understanding what Judaism is all about, we're going to understand where Bilaam, the antithesis to Judaism, is coming from. And that's what this Parsha is about. And the success or failure in this battle is really what the 3 weeks is all about. And that's why this Parsha comes over here. So let's now try to understand what this, we'll call this the epic war, the eternal war, which we'll call between good and evil that exists in this world. So some of this is just common knowledge, and I'm elaborating on this, but it's important to understand the systems that are involved over here. If we can ask ourselves, what is it that our patriarchs and matriarchs were trying to accomplish in this world? Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. What was their goal in life?
To set an example
of what?
Living morality.
All right, that's good, but that's a good second step, but there's a step before that. That's correct, but there's a step before that. And the step before that, remember, they entered a world that was a totally godless world. The world that Avram was stepping into was 99.9999 godless. And the only .00001 was Avram himself. As clear as the world was on the day that God created Adam, there was no question it was a God who created the world. When he asked Adam, how did this world come into being? Adam says, what are you talking about? God made me. What's there to talk about? I understand everything I look at screams out God in this world. But over a period of 2,000 years, unfortunately, that got eroded away until there was practically no understanding of God at all in this world. The purpose of the patriarchs and to what the world, and at least the Jewish people, is forever indebted to, is the patriarchs reestablished the true faith of Hashem in this world, and they were able to create the foundation of a nation of believers in God. That is what we call our founding fathers and mothers. That's what they did. And it got to the point when Yaakov, the last of the patriarchs, was about to leave the world. And Yaakov's sitting on his deathbed. And at that point, he told his 12 children are standing around him. He says, listen, I'm about to leave this world. I want to know if my mission's been accomplished. Do any of the 12 of you have any questions about Judaism? Any questions about God? Anything where you don't believe this, any doubts at all in your mind? Before I leave, I want to make sure I've done a good job. And the Medrash says they all said these words. Shema Yisrael. Remember, Yaakov had another name, Yisrael. Shema Yisrael. Listen, our father, Yisrael. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. He says, we have no questions. We understand totally that God totally runs this world. And when he heard this, he responded, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuso Le'olam Vod. Blessed is his glorious name of kingdom forever. And that's what we say every day, twice a day. Shema Yisrael, Fal Baruch Shem Kevod. So the patriarchs and matriarchs established the unity of God in this world and reaffirmed it and put it back in this world. And then they modeled it. They lived a life based on that reality. And we're trying to teach the rest of the world about that. Now, if you believe that there is a God who really runs every single thing in this world, your behavior is going to be markedly different than people who don't believe there's a God in this world. And morality is going to be one of the places where it's going to show up very big. Very big. And that's what the patriarchs tried to accomplish, and they accomplished it to the point that when, now it's interesting, the Torah says, how many Jewish souls were there that went down to Egypt with Yaakov? 70. It's not just of any particular number. 70 is an important number. 70 souls went down to Mitzrayim, and that becomes the root of this kingdom of God in Egypt. It develops over the next 210 years till they come to Sinai with the 600,000 souls, which were all of this revealed to them at Sinai. And that was the total conclusion of this epic effort of the Jewish people. Brought us to the point where 600,000 people heard God speak to them. It was unquestionable the reality of God was total in this world. And the rabbis say further that every word that came out of God, so to speak, it got divided. We don't know what this means exactly, but it got divided up into 70 different languages. So it could be known to the 70 other nations of the world. The Torah explicitly writes this at the end of Devarim, that Moshe wrote the Torah in 70 languages and was a monument before in the land of Israel. There was such a monument. It doesn't exist now. Such a monument that had the whole Torah in 70 languages. So every nation, if they wanted to, could attach themselves to the Torah if they wanted to establish themselves to such a unique reality of God in this world. However, unfortunately, the 70 nations refused to hear the message. And that is the great war that existed then, and that still exists until today, although not everybody is aware of it. But there's a great war between the 70 souls of the Jews who went down to Egypt, which is those 70 faces of the Torah, and, on the other hand, the 70 nations of the world, and the 70 ways to destroy that which is holy exist as well in this world. So now, I'm going to take this idea, this is by means of introduction, to read to you a little bit from Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, his 36th teaching, and this is what he brings out, this idea. So I'm going to look at it in the Hebrew and explain it. You got the English right over here. Now, you got to understand, Rabbi Nachman's very, very deep. He's very deep. And we're just going to just take a skim off a little, the simple little lesson. To learn any one teaching, we'd have to sit 20 lessons to get any one complete teaching. One full lesson. That's how deep this stuff is. We're just going to give you one little idea that he brings out, which of course needs a lot more depth, but we don't have time for it. But we want to get the main idea over here. He says the following. He says, I just want to find my place. He says, you're on source number 5. He says, Shekol Lashon V'Lashon. He says, each and every language, meaning every nation, but it's also every language. Yesh L'Mida Ra B'Fnei Atzva. Each one has an evil character trait of its own. Masha Enkein B'Chavirta, which is not so with the other nation. In other words, each nation has a unique negative quality that they have. Umachmas hamidas ha'elu, and because of these negative qualities, heimeruchaki mishivim panim shel Torah, they're very distant from the 70 faces of the Torah. Whereas there's 70 faces of the Torah, that's the godly understanding of reality. And they are totally on the other side. So in other words, he's already telling you what this epic battle is about. In other words, let me just give a simple example. I don't want to talk so much in theory, because theory is important, but a concrete example. Kindness, is that a characteristic? Now, there's two ways you can look at kindness. You can look at the way God defined kindness, and how he defined it through the Torah, to give us a clear, godly, divine understanding of kindness. And then you can take a person who has no connection to God in the world. There is a concept of kindness that's in his grasp, but he uses it in a way that's totally not related to God. That's used based on his own personality that will be distorted by the distortion of his own personality. And therefore, there's two ways of looking at kindness. You could say, a person who is dying. The person's dying. And the doctors say he will die in the next couple months. There's no question about it. There's nothing we could do for the fellow. He's going to die in the next couple months. Okay, now we deal with the question. Okay, now how do we apply kindness to this person? I mean, what would be the kind way to deal with this person? No. Try to alleviate his pain. Alleviate his pain would be a kindness. Take care of his family. Worry about financial problems. Pray for him. There's all kinds of things you could do. And the Torah gives you a lot of guidance exactly what kind of kindness. You could speak to a Dr. Kevorkian. He'll say the kindest thing we could do, if he asks us, is to assist his suicide. And Kevorkian, I certainly believed he was a very kind person. On the other hand, the Torah will say that he's a murderer. Straight out, he's a murderer. Now, you speak to the Kevorkians in the world, they're going to say, what are you talking about? He's a murderer. You know how many people he's helped? You know how much pain he's... You know what it is? We should never know. To live with a cancer patient for his last dying months, what it means, the pain they're in. And this is before we can drug him up. Now we can drug them up, so the last 3 months they don't know what's going on anyway. But before you could drug people up, they're in terrible pain. The kindest thing I can do is to get have the guy die. And he's asking me for it. You know, that's the war we're talking about. That's the war. The Torah says that's murder. Now, what's the difference? The difference is, are you looking at the world as a God-centered universe or as a human-centered universe? This becomes the fundamental issue. Now, there's enough free will choice in this world that both sides are being presented very articulately. And you can go to Torah class, you can listen to me articulate it, and you can walk out of my class saying, that's right, you can't kill the person, only God has the right to do it. And then you can go give a lecture, Kevorkian, I'm sure can give you a beautiful lecture and explain to you with all kinds of reasons and this and that. And you walk and say, you know, he makes sense too. So there's the 70 faces of the Torah, the 70 nations of the world. Right? And, you know, when you talk about serious issues, you know, you don't have, and you know, it depends, you know, which side of the, you know, which side of the shoe and the foot you're on, then the feelings become different. You know, what if you're the person, God forbid, what if somebody's the person who has the cancer, who's suffering great pain and sees no spiritual point to this? From his perspective, he only knows one thing, I want the pain to end. But then the rabbis say, yeah, but you know, every time you say amen, you open up spiritual worlds. Do you know there's an eternal reality after this? Do you know how much reward you're going to get for every moment of breath you're there? Because I don't want to know about this. I don't know about this kind of stuff. I just want to end pain. Get rid of it from me. So that's a different Weltanschauung. If you're living in a world where you believe really there's a God, you believe there's a world after, and you believe all these things, you don't want to waste a minute of your life. But don't you see how each side could be very persuasive in what they're saying? And this is that's what we mean when he's saying there's 70 nations in the world. There's 70 different facets of character. And each nation has their own specialty. You have to be a big mystic to know which everyone were. These are 70 root nations. Now in the United Nations have about 150 countries. But it's their origin. It tells you in the book of Parshas Noach, it tells you the names of the 70 nations. It goes through it. It said there are 70 core nations. There's 70 ways. If you want to look in the Torah, God will give you 70 beautiful ways to divinely behave. But it's all rooted in the fact that there's a God-centered universe. If you look in the secular world. I mean, this June, you know, was a very, very, controversial month. You know, June is the month of, what do you call it? The gay rights month. All around the world, everybody's parading. Wherever you go. And that whole idea, you know, the definition of marriage. It all depends on what your focus in life is. And that's where the war is. It's the 70 faces of the Torah versus the 70 nations of the world. That's the war we live in. Now let's continue. He says, "Ukishanevishol beis Yaakov baba golus tachas yad shimoshos." When the soul of the Jewish people goes into exile under one of the 70 nations, when the Jews find themselves living somewhere other than the Holy Land of Israel with a temple, we're under one of the 70 nations. Being in Toronto, Canada, you're under one of the 70 nations' influence that's extremely powerful on you. If you live in France, it's a different one of the 70 nations that's powerful on you. If you live in South Africa, it's another one. Right? But what is it? What's that dominion that you're under? Hainu b'vidosem arayim. We mean their evil character traits. The 70 nations, because the way they look at life comes from themselves, not from the divine, perfect way of looking at life. So it comes with 70 different, convoluted, distorted ways of looking at life. And now we are influenced by that. You know, people want to say man by nature is good. That's not true. Too many sources of Talmud tell us not that way. Man by nature is a wild beast. And the wild beast does what's good for the wild beast. The Torah is able to take the beast and tame it and focus it in the right direction. And we don't, God forbid, mean to say that these people mean bad. They mean to make the world a better place, but the better place is defined by what they are, and they think that they're the better people. Listen, you have to understand, you know, there were, I don't know how many million German people who devoutly believed that they were doing the world the greatest favor by getting rid of the Jewish people. These were not idiots. These were not stupid people. If you remember, Germany was a country of philosophers, psychologists, deeply educated people. These weren't the boorish masses, behemoths of Germany that were just led to believe to kill Jews. And don't you ever forget that. You know, these, you know, there's no way a guy like Hitler got elected. There were a lot, it was the most intelligentsia country in Europe. Okay? And they really believed, if you believe a guy like Darwin, who didn't believe in Darwin? Natural selection. Survival of the fittest. The most intelligent people said survival of the fittest. And what does Torah say? What are you talking about? God created the world. What's the survival of the fittest business? God created the world. Finished. And you can believe in all kinds of mishigas. If you let your mind think about things, to believe in evolution, which is preposterous. But if you can believe that and call yourself a scientist, then why wouldn't you believe in social Darwinism? Where socially there has to be a fitter race. And therefore Germany is the master race. And you want the world to evolve in the proper way, we have to let, just like the big animals beat up the little animals, and that's the way nature works. So the big countries beat up the little countries to create superior human beings. And therefore the greatest kindness you could do to the world is get rid of the Jews, because the Jews want to perpetuate and maintain the weaklings. Only in Judaism do you have charity, help out the sick. That's the worst thing you can do in the world. And Germans believed it. They believed it. And they figured the greatest thing of humanity is to kill a Jew. Now again, these were not stupid. We're not talking about Polish drunks who just hate Jews to hate Jews. These were intelligent Germans who intellectually said that killing the Jews is the best thing in the world. And don't think otherwise. That's the MS. And don't think just because they signed papers in 1945 that they think any different today. Right? This is the war we're at. This is where we're at. Now you have to be politically correct. That's all. The only difference is you have to be politically correct. That's all. But that's what Rabbi Nachman is saying. He said this over 200 years ago. There's two different ways of looking at the world. And when a Jew lives in the exile, this is what is impacting upon you. And what happens when a Jew finds themselves there? He says, Azehi ra'ama shivas kolim. Then she cries 70 cries. Obviously this is, we don't each cry 70 cries, but as a nation going through the history of exile, we've been exposed to all those 70 different ways of looking at the world in a negative way. And he gives a beautiful parable. You know, we're crying out, kayoleta shekoda maleta, just like a pregnant woman when she's ready to deliver a baby. She cries 70 cries. Don't start counting pregnant ladies crying. But again, this is an analogy. But a woman usually does cry, you know, and this is before pre-medication days, okay? Before you can drug the women up so they don't have to go through. But take a regular woman without any medication and they scream. Right? There's a screaming that goes on. Now, what's going on over here? So now this is, and therefore they made one of the Psalms we say is Mizmor Shir, which is Yam Hashem B'Yom Tzara, which has 70 verses. Psalm 20 was made for that, so to speak. But he says, because without the woman screaming, she can't give birth. Part of giving birth, that screaming, that pushing, that pain. Does a woman ever give birth without pain? Usually not. And not just regular pain. This is blood-curdling pain. This is terrible pain. It's screaming out pain. But without that pain, you ain't going to have no baby. And he says, that's the same thing with the Jewish people. You know, each and every one of us is like a pregnant person. Existentially, that we're trying to give birth to ourselves. We're trying to give birth to the best person we were supposed to be. Who says, V'zeh klal, and this is the rule, Shekol nefesh miyisrael kodim sheyesh lo hizkalus b'torah avoda, every Jewish soul, before they get this revelation of Torah and service to Hashem, azay menasim umetzorfim es ha-nefesh. What happens is the soul is tested and refined. Where? The Golos shel 70 nashim, in the exile of the 70 nations. We get tested. And what's the test? It is with their desires. In other words, that's our test. Us living in the Golos, the exile, is our test. we're flung with all these challenges of behaving differently, and we have to overcome this, and we have to scream and yell. These are the birth pangs we have to go through in order to develop ourselves. And he says the main thing is the revelation. When a person reveals the divine nature within himself, that is a form of birth. And each and every one of us is meant to give birth to ourselves. And we have to go through different challenges that exist. Kikodim, he's scholar shel Torah. Before this revelation of Torah happens in the person, Azai bebechinas ibor, the person, as it were, is just pregnant, is expecting. Some of us have been expecting for a long time and haven't given birth to anything. But that's the idea he is talking about over here. It's a very deep idea, but the main point we're trying to bring out over here is that we all, as Jews, are trying to bring out that divine spirit that's within ourselves. And there's a great challenge in this world. Now, when you live in Israel and we have a temple, it's a lot easier because that land is conducive to bring out that which is good within us. When we live in foreign territory amongst the 70 nations of the world, and Rabbi Nachman goes on in the talk, he says that this has this challenge that's there from the 70 nations. So we have to overcome this challenge. And we have to understand, as we live in Canada, we don't realize how we get influenced so subtly by the 70 different negative character traits. If you look in terms of modesty, humility, all these characters, these don't exist in the world today. Loyalty. Isn't that a beautiful characteristic, loyalty? Is there any such thing like loyalty in this world anymore? Loyalty in workplace, jobs, sports teams. When I was a kid growing up, you knew every player on the team and you'd know them for the next 10 years. No such thing as trading a player who was good. You kept them forever. Now you know whoever's here isn't going to be there tomorrow. There's just no such thing. There's the opposite of loyalty. And you live in such a world like that. And that's negatively impacting on you. And you got to scream and yell to fight against it. And that's the job, because inside of each and every one of us is impregnated a divine soul that wants to come out, and it's got to get through the barriers. It's hidden in there. It wants to come out. That's what a baby. Baby's there. Yeah, really? This lady's fat. She doesn't have a baby. No, there's a baby there. No, there's no baby in there. How do you know there's a baby there? When she starts screaming, then you know there's a baby in there. And this tremendous pain. I'd rather die. Some women, they really say they'd rather die than give birth to the baby. Many Jews would rather spiritually die then give birth to the divine greatness that's inside of themselves. You could take them to the water and say, you know, you could be such a great person. The guy says, I can't. I'd rather die. I'd rather die than be religious. Even though your life's a mess, I don't care. I'd rather die. I'd rather have this. That's the birth pangs that exist. And what Rabbi Nachman then goes on to say is that Bilam, this wicked Bilam, he had all these 70 levels of impurity. And that's why he's called Bili'am, without a nation. You know what it means? Because he can't pick one nation to be happy with. He's not happy with one character flaw. He wants all 70 of them. He's the quintessential opposite of Moshe. Moshe has 70 aspects of holiness all within himself. He's trying to spread it to the Jews. Bilam has all the worst of everything. Why should I be a resident of one country that only specializes in one corruption? I could be a specialist in all 70 corruptions. Bili'am, without a nation. Okay, we're setting the stage here. The Zohar tells us, and I talked a little bit about it in Source 6, Bilam had two powers. Number one, his power was revealed mostly in his mouth. He was a great sorcerer. No one can compete with his foul mouth. And we're not talking about four-letter words here. Number one. Number two, his greatness in sorcery came from his unmatched knowledge of the constellations in the heavens. There is a great knowledge that does not exist anymore. It's lost. People don't know it anymore. What you see now in the astrologers is garnished. But there was a time where you really could read the stars, and they were through God's involvement and not their own forces. But they can really let you know what's happening out there if you really know how to read the stars properly. And he was an expert. He had the greatest talents. He knew that the world every day There's one nanosecond where all evil can occur. It's a great secret. He knew how to read it. How he knew it, how, we don't know. But in one moment, one second, catch that one moment, you could trigger the worst negative realities, and therefore he was a mercenary. People had enemies. They want to bump them off. Now we call up certain illegal agencies to take care of our work. There, you went to Billum, said, I want this guy knocked off. He charged the price. He knew the power of sorcery. Boom. Didn't need a voodoo doll. The person was dead. Finished. That was his power. It was a real power that really existed. Okay? He knew each that moment that comes. So, and here's the point. Bilam, where does this difference come from? It depends how attached you are to the nature of the world versus how attached you are to the spiritual root of the world. Bilam was so attached to the nature. Because within the world, there are natural forces within the world that can be taken for good or could be taken for bad. And he knew exactly how to extract them for the evil on all 70 levels of impurity. And he luxuriated himself in all physical areas. His entire essence was immersed in the natural world. He never tried to get into the spiritual realm. And that's why, for example, he was so low that the Medrash tells us, but when the donkey rebuked him, the donkey says, you know, we've been intimate many times. He was involved in bestiality. Okay, now you can't get more earthly than that. I mean, I don't know. Still, you know, it's not so prevalent in North American society yet. We only have them as pets yet. That's the next step. Give another 30 years. You're going to see. You mark my words. If America still will stand in 30 years. That you think of equal rights for men and men together? Forget it. What about men and cows? Yeah. Men and dogs? Women and cats? All right? You know, why shouldn't it be? Why shouldn't it be? What right do we have to be owners of pets? You know, let them, they have equal rights to pets. That's what happened in Sodom. So why can't it happen now? But that, he was so immersed in the physical world. There's no idea of God. But the physical world, since it comes from God, has tremendous spiritual force, powerful force, but not focused to God. It can be unleashed in the negative realm. That's the issue that we had, and that's what Bilam was. Okay, so this is what the Torah is teaching us. Bilam represented everything that was only connected to the physical world. The physical world has immense power that can be taken not the way God wants it to be taken. And you see in this world, people have tremendous power. People are able to extract nuclear power to kill people. If you want, you know, to be terrorists. You can also use it for good. That's not a question. But who's going to decide how to use it? Well, you got to look, bump it up to a higher level of spirituality, understand how to use all this. Or you can choose not to. And then you use it for your selfish, narcissistic desire. So Bilam represented taking all that's out there and totally focus on negative character and negative quality. And he was the expert. He was as great as Moshe. So you wanted to get something in life. You have a choice. You want to go to Moshe? You want to go to Bilam? Moshe will give it to you for free. Bilam will charge you. Moshe, though, there are strings attached to what Moshe has to offer you. It's called God. Bilam says, there's no strings attached, just you pay the price. Sometimes that's a big string also. Okay, so now the rabbis tell us, you know, that Bilam tried to curse the Jews, but instead came out blessings. And the rabbi said, if you see what the blessings he gave, you could figure out what he meant to curse, but instead came out as a blessing. So let's take a look at one of the blessings that he gave the Jews and try to understand what it means. And why he really would never want to say this. Against his will. Against his will, God forced him to bless the Jews. So we look in source number 7. It says like this. Hein kilavi yakum. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion. Uka'ari yisnase. And lift himself up as a young lion. And lo yishkav ad yochal teres. He will not lie down until he eats of the prey. V'dam chalalim yishteh, and drinks the blood of the slain. What does that mean? What do you think that means? It seems that, you know, the Jewish people are like a big lion that can attack. And she doesn't go to sleep till she has a good meal. That's just the simple words. So Rashi, brings down from the earlier source of the Midrashim, tell us what's going on over here. And this is what Bilam knew. This is what Bilam knew. And we have to understand what this means. It says, when they get up from their sleep in the morning, they strengthen themselves like a great lion and like a lion to grab mitzvahs. Wear tzitzis, read the Shema, and put on tefillin. He does not lie down on his bed to sleep until he eats and destroys every terrorist that comes to destroy him. How? He reads the Shema by his bed and entrusts his soul in Hashem's hand. Any camp that comes to harm them, Hashem watches them, fights their battles, and destroys their prey. Now, what does that mean? How is that any better? But it seems what it's talking about is we're talking about spiritual things. We are using very attacking words. We're talking about a lion ripping up its prey. We're talking about drinks the blood of the slain. Sounds like a very vicious type of animal. Yet the meaning is we get out there, we do our mitzvahs, we say our Shema in the morning. Before we go to bed, we say our Shema again, we entrust ourselves with God, we let God destroy our enemies. What's going on over here? What is Bilam telling us? And this is really telling us what the strength of the Jewish people is. He didn't want to say this. He didn't want to, God forced him to say this. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples. It says in source number 9, before the Jews would go out to battle, a special Kohen was designated to speak to the troops. And he was said, and this is part of what he said, and shall say to them, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. You approach this day to battle with your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, nor be you terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes to you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So the rabbis can pick up, you know, what's this idea of the Kohen saying the word Shema Yisrael? It sounds so much like our regular Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. They didn't have a place to put all the sources. So the Gemara says, the Kohen said, even if you are careful with only one mitzvah, saying the Shema in the morning and saying the Shema at night, you will not lose your battles. This is talking about the big general comes to the troops. The Jews were going to fight the Canaanites. Were mighty warriors. They said, you know what? Shema Yisrael. If you say Shema Yisrael, it's enough for you to win the battle. That itself needs explanation. But that becomes our invincible battle cry. When the Jews would go running into battle, they'd go saying, Shema Yisrael, Hashem, Okeinu, Hashem, Echad. Now battle, you know, the olden battle, they'd scream and yell too. But here we had a battle cry. It was Shema Yisrael, Hashem, Okeinu, Hashem, Echad. Interesting. Let's look at another case to bring the point again. It says in the book of Shmuel, source 10, we know there's a great soldier of the Philistines. His name was Goliath. Goliath. He was a giant. And he made a proposition. Instead of the Jews and the Philistines fighting each other, everybody getting killed, he said, let's get the strongest Jew to fight me, and that'll determine who the winner is. So in the midst of that, one of the verses says the following. It says, and the Philistines drew near morning and evening, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. For 40 days, he would, every morning and night, he would come in front of the Jews and terrorize them and blaspheme. And the rabbis say, what's this idea of morning and night? So the rabbis explained, because he knew morning and night is when the Jews say the Shema. He wanted to terrify them so much they couldn't say the Shema in the morning and at night because they're too scared. So what does all this mean? So it seems from these sources, and we'll explain in a minute, that if the real power of a Jew to battle comes an ability to say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Elokeinu. It's a mitzvah we have twice a day, and a third time before we go to bed, say Shema Yisrael. You see from these two sources, it's a very powerful weapon we have in our arsenal. Those words, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Elokeinu. You see from that Rashi, that makes us the lion that we are. The lion that's able to get up like a lion, destroy its troops, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Elokeinu. And that's what Bilam knew, and that's what he was saying. So it's an interesting story in the Zohar, and I'm only giving you a little bit of the story. They tell us that three great rabbis, great Kabbalists, Rav Shimon bar Yochai, Rav Elazar, Rav Abba, they went to a young child who was called the Yanuka. Young child. This kid was one of these, even in the days of the Talmud now. You gotta remember, every rabbi of the Talmud was a genius. There's one child who was born, they saw right away, holy person, completely holy. As a baby, don't ask me how, he knew the entire Torah. He's somebody, you know, we say, you know, when you're in the womb of the mother, you're taught the entire Torah. Right when you leave, you come out, wham, you get smacked, you forget it all. Well, there's a couple that God doesn't smack. And they don't forget it. And they just geniuses from birth. Like, man, as soon as they're 1 year old, they get talk. They're just talking Torah. It's like crazy. You have these unusual situations. And even till today, you have very unusual cases and people keep it quiet. Just incredibly genius. So anyway, it was this Yanuka. And they wanted to tell this Yanuka, they say, and this is what it says in source number 11 in the Zohar. Rabbi Elazar turns to this child. He says, beloved, adored, and holy child. We would prefer that. We're not in the middle of the whole story, but here's the point we have. We have used all these weapons, and we know how to fight. It's the rabbis talking now. We know how to fight with sword and bow and spear and sling stones. So it seems these rabbis are saying they're great warriors. The truth of this matter, we know they weren't. We know they weren't. These are big rabbis. Can you imagine Rav Yashiv would get up and say, I know how to wave a sword? Rav Yashiv never touched a sword in his life. But these rabbis say we know how to wave a sword and this and that. But you are a child and you have not yet seen how the mighty heroes of the world wage war. In other words, we're the big generals, Rav Shimon Bar Yochai, Rav Elazar, we're the big Jewish generals, we know how to wave the, shoot the arrows and wave the sword and throw the spear and throw the sling shot. We know how to do that, but you don't know about this stuff. And then the story goes on, the kid shows him how he knows, and even then more he knows. But anyway, again, the question is, what's going on? What sword and this and that? Rabbis aren't into this stuff. To which you know from Rabbi Nachman's second teaching in source 12. Rabbi Nachman says, Iker Kli Zayin Shel Mashiach, the main weapon of the Mashiach is the weapon of prayer. So we see that when we talk about Jewish weapons, of course there's an understanding that you have an army, and an army goes through physical means, but a real Torah army doesn't need it. If we're on a real spiritual level, we don't need it, because we got much better weapons, as we're going to explain what these weapons are and how this deals with the exile of 70 nations. You see, we have incredible weapons as a Jewish people. And we feel, you know, we need Patriot missiles from the United States, and we need, you know, during the history of Israel was first the Mirages and then the MiGs, and then going back, right? And then as they get to more sophisticated, I have drones and all these things. And of course, we have elite fighting force, which are all good and wonderful things. And, you know, may God give them all success. But that's all if you're looking at it from the superficial point of view. The Jews, Hashem, has always given us certain weapons on how to fight the 70 nations of the world. And we have weapons, and we have to know how to use our weapons. And just like the 70 screams before you give birth to the baby, ultimately, these are the weapons that are meant to destroy Bilam and the forces of the 70 nations of the world. And this is a very important lesson. And it's not one that's easy to teach. Because we're so influenced by the 70 nations of the world, we don't know how to think otherwise. We see every nation of the world fights battles with guns and bombs and this and that. And we figure that's how Jews only fight. And we don't realize that from the beginning of time, we've always had much different weapons. And this is the fight starting with Bilam over here. So let's explain and say a beautiful Ramban. It's a beautiful, beautiful Ramban, Nachmanides, who says a very powerful message. I know I photocopied it. Where did I put it? Here it is. It's a very long Ramban at the end of Parshas Bo, a very fundamental Ramban, who talks about the whole purpose of mitzvahs, which is way beyond what I can talk about today. But basically, all the mitzvahs we do have to remind us there's a God in this world who did miracles, took us out of Egypt. Every mitzvah we do has incredible backing of knowledge behind it. Every little mezuzah you put up, if you realize what's in a mezuzah, the Shema, and every time you're looking at the mezuzah, every time you kiss the mezuzah, it's like you testify there's a God and a creator. There's unbelievable power to mitzvahs and why we do mitzvahs. It's a beautiful piece. But right at the end, he talks about davening. Last two, three lines, and that's the part I copied for you in source 14. I want to read you that last part. It's very beautiful and enigmatic at the same time. He says, "V'kavanas romos hakol b'tfilos." And why is it that we should raise our voice in prayer? There's an idea that when you pray, you're supposed to pray out loud, except the silent amida. But besides silent amida, everything else, you go to a shul, it's supposed to be loud, not of people talking, people dominating. Imagine 300-400 people doing it that way. Go to yeshiva. Here are they daven. He says, why is it God wants us to daven loudly? And what's the reason we have synagogues? And why we have the merit of communal prayer? Why do we have a shul? Why do we daven in a minyan? Why do we daven out loud? Why should you go to shul and hear hundreds of people buzzing with words of prayer? Shiluv ne'odam, mokam, yiskatsu, there should be a place where people can gather together. The yodu lekel, and to give thanks to God, Shibaram, who created them, the himtsiyam, and brought them into the world. That's why we have a synagogue. To go in and, as a group, thank God. No, in the olden days, a king would be marching through a city, everyone would line the streets and say what? Long live the king. So take this now to the king of the master of the universe. That's what the shul was for. V'yafarsimuzeh, and to publicize this. Rambam is giving you, what should you feel when you walk into shul? Every time you walk into a shul, on a Saturday morning, on a weekday, when you're davening, what should be in your mind when a person, I'm going to shul. What are you doing when you're going to shul? Ever think about it? You're going to shul. Oh, so some people think I'm going to shul. It's a good social hangout. My friends are there. I get to see them once a week. I get to talk. I get to pray to God. What does it mean you get to pray to God? What does it mean? What does it mean? What are you really doing? He's saying you're proclaiming, you're publicly publicizing and proclaiming. We're saying before Him, Briyosef Anachnu, we are your creations. We're your people. We're here for you. We're coming to publicly declare that we're your soldiers. It's like the troops passing before the general. But this is not just the general. This is the master of the universe. And we come to thank you, Hashem, that you have given us this job of being your ambassadors to the world. And we want the whole world to know that we're in the shul right now, proclaiming our loyalty to you. That's what every time you go to shul is about. And that's what the verse in the book of Iyov and Yonah says. Remember when Jonah got thrown off of the, when there was the big storm, and then they threw Yonah out and then the storm stopped. What did all the non-Jews do? They saw it was the hand of God. That the storm just stopped. What does it say? They prayed out to God with strength. Even the Goyim did that. From here, the Gemara learns, you have to pray with loud voice. Part of prayer is to pray loudly. You know, when you're in a shul and you say, you know, I can't pray, everyone's making noise. You know, we understand this on a secular level. We understand this. Where do you see this all the time? Go to any sporting event. And what is it showing? The big screen. Okay, now we're going to make noise. That's a loud meter. Louder, more. And what do people go? To the team. Why? So the team should sing, we're behind you. You know, that's what Miami desperately wants to see in the next game. They say, well, we're at home. They're screaming for us. I feel better to play then. So it's very interesting. You could have 20,000 people scream like a bunch of behemoths. Why? So this guy should get a point. Now think about it. Think about it, you know, from a perspective of using your brains. But no one's using their brains. They're screaming their guts out. Scream louder, louder, louder. And you can get lost into that. You can really get lost in that. But that's the way of unholiness. But there's the way of... So why do we have so much show? You can go to a game and you'll scream your guts out so that the guy should get a basket. And now you're coming to a shul where your whole existence before the creator of the world is relying on. And here we think it's a library. Turn the shuls into libraries. Shh. If one of the guys ovens too loud, I'd say, you know, you're disturbing me. It's not a library. Shul's not a library. A place where we learn Torah is not a library. You go to yeshiva, you go to the Mir Yeshiva in Yerushalayim. If you ever go to Israel, you want to really see Israel, it's nice to see a kibbutz, nothing wrong with that, but if you don't go to yeshiva, then you haven't seen anything in Israel. Go to yeshiva, there's 5,000 guys learning Torah. And in one room, there's 1,000 guys learning Torah. You're the cacophony of noise. That gives God more pleasure, believe me, than what he sees in an arena. That's how prayer is supposed to be, loud! You're into it. That's with the voice. And now he says the last three words, which are most incredible. And I bolded them. He says, Chatzifa netzach lebisha. And chutzpah defeats evil. And those are the most enigmatic words. What does Ramban mean with those last three words? What does that have to do with what we're talking about? He's talking about prayer, and we should pray in the shul, and every time you go to shul, you should think, we're all coming to publicize that we're God's, on God's team, and we're praising Hashem, want everyone to know it, and prayer has to be loud. And then he says, and chutzpah will defeat evil. Do you know why it's hard to understand this line? And also more of that, you know, why use the word chutzpah more than the other word to defeat evil? How about good will defeat evil? You know the problem why we don't understand this clause? Because we don't understand what the word evil means, and we don't understand what the word chutzpah means. And we don't understand what the word good means. If we can't define your terms, you don't know what you're talking about. So we'll spend 5 minutes to define the terms, and we'll try to wrap this up relatively soon. Okay, what does evil mean in real terms? Now remember, real terms are defined by God. Now it can manifest itself in 1,000 ways. But the root word of evil means a concealment of God. Okay? The world becomes evil when it manifests an appearance that there is no God and behaves in such a way. Now, it can manifest itself in murder, in selfishness, in tattletaling, in so many ways that are all evil. But at the end of the day, it's only manifested because there's no appearance of God in this world. Where everyone functions on its own natural dictates, or quote unquote, Mother Nature runs the world. If we believe Mother Nature runs the world, or my nature defines who I am, that's the source for evil in a godless world. Person has to make decisions in life. Should I be loyal? Should I be kind? Should I be this? Person makes this, well, what's good for me? God has nothing to do with it? Nah, there ain't no God in my world. Then everything you're going to decide is going to be evil. Even though it looks good temporarily, ultimately it's only going to be evil. Without God, there is no good. If you don't believe in God, remember, if you don't believe in God, then what Hitler did cannot be bad. If you don't believe in God, what Hitler did cannot be bad, because he has his own definition of good. And remember, there are millions of Germans who had the same definition. And had they won World War II, that would have been the accepted definition. Now, the only reason we have a problem with it is because we're Jews. That's the only reason why we have a problem with that. You go talk to a goy in California, they'd be happy for you to be dead too. If the price of oil gets a little too high. If it wouldn't be the Jews, you know, right now, thank God it's okay. But wait till oil hits $50 a liter. And you'll see how much your friends are going to like you. You know, that's just the way life is. If there is no God, then there is no definition of good. And you can justify anything. Killing people is nothing wrong with. What are people? Why can't you kill people? What do you mean? Everyone has a right to live. Who says you have a right to live? Everything can be debated. And who wins the debates? The strong and powerful. Might makes right. And that's the way the world ran. And still runs. There's a reason why, you know, my wife's been reading up a lot on health foods now. You know why milk is promoted as a healthy thing? While all the real nutritionists say the milk is the least healthy thing for you to drink. Cow's milk is not a healthy person for people to drink. Finished. If you speak to anyone who really knows nutrition, they'll tell you you're not supposed to drink. It's not healthy. Mother's milk is healthy. Cow's milk is not healthy for people to drink. So how did it happen? The powerful milk lobbies gave the government billions of dollars to say that it's healthy. And all the WIC programs for the people in the United States who can't afford food. There's women, infants, and children. So he gives you free milk. Because they gave these politicians millions of dollars, say it's a healthy food, we're paying you to say it's a healthy food, and we're going to put a couple vitamins in it to make healthy food, and you're going to get reelected with this healthy food. This is what has made the reality. And it's such a point where if you want to make an almond milk, it's illegal in the United States to call it almond milk. Chas v'shalom! To distort it, to make anybody think that's milk, while really almond milk is healthy for you and cow's milk isn't. If you look at all the almonds, they call it almond breeze, almond this. You can't call it, it's a federal offense to call it almond milk. Because God forbid they think it's healthy for you. And therefore, and this is going on in the United States, I don't know much in Canada. See, that's what rabbis and reverends do on vacations. You know, they have no time to read up on these things, right? So on vacation, doctors, no, that's, they're doctors. And our doctors, you know, I'm sure as a doctor you've had temptations. I'm sure people have tried to buy you. That's every doctor, right? A guy selling medications wants you to buy his product, right? He'll make no love. Say, doctor, you know, I'm sure everyone in every profession, right? There are temptations. Listen, doctor, if you give this pill to your patients, we'll cut you $500,000. Just tell them it's good for them and we'll make research that will back you up so you won't get sued. Don't worry, everything's going to be fine. And they even try to convince you that it's good. But if you really, so not every doctor is such a scientist, you know, to know exactly how the medications work. But that's what's going on in this world. It's to make money. By the way, am I right or not? Now, a good doctor, an honest one, says, listen, you can't bribe me. Forget it. But politicians, what are you talking about? What did the last government do to get reelected, to blow billions of dollars on power, to get one seat in? And then you think you can abdicate your role, give another person, and he can wipe things clean? Because there's no God in this world. There's no God in this world. If you don't believe in God, there can be no good. Good comes from the word God. God is the reality. So now, Bilam, with his 70 desires that come from seeing the entire world only as a physical manifestation of what he wants, so he has the power to curse with his mouth. He curses with his mouth. He takes everything that's in this physical world, and he really had power. People today don't have real power. It's just distorted power. He knew how to take the energy, whatever, the sources of the other side of negative mysticism, we'll call them, to really curse. And with his mouth, he could really cause destruction. And Ramban is saying that the only a mouth that cries out Shema Yisrael can destroy his mouth. The mouth of impurity can only be destroyed by the chutzpah mouth of a Jew who says Shema Yisrael. And why Shema Yisrael? Because Shema Yisrael more than anything else says what? What does it say? Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hashem is one. That one doesn't mean just one God number. It means he's the total source of all reality. The total source of all morality. The total source of what's good in this world, which is the opposite of what the 70 lustful nations are telling in this world. You want to defeat, you want, the Jews' power is getting our reality back in order. Now there were Bilams long ago who really, literally, with their mouths, could really destroy. They could manage to it. Now nobody knows how to do that this way. But there is a world of media out there. And with the mouth, the politicians and the actors and all these people using the mouth to literally destroy the society today, it just takes a couple more steps. You have someone who's an actor, who people love him because of what he says. A politician, what he says. You know, Obama carried him for 6 years, but now he's dropping down the polls. The mouth got him where he was, because there was nothing to the man to begin with, ever. And after 6 years, people realize that the mouth isn't getting them anywhere. But the mouth is powerful. The mouth tells you there is no God, you know, might makes right. All these crazy things, what love is, what's important, and all these things comes from the mouth, and that's the Bilams of the world. And Ramban says, you want to stop it? You stop it by louding, loud. That's why, you know, saying Shema, that's why in Shul, we say it out loud. Even, not just on a Shabbos, you say it on a Sunday and a Monday. Why should you be quiet about it? You got to say it out loud. Now why? Why is screaming Kriya Shema our greatest weapon against the Bilaams of this world? So now we have to define what chutzpah is. We define what evil is. Evil, we said, is where there's no manifestation of God in this world. It doesn't appear. Good means there is a manifestation. So what's chutzpah? What's real chutzpah? You know when a young kid speaks like a smart aleck, you say that's chutzpah, right? Okay, we say, but what do we really mean? What do we really mean when we say it, that it's chutzpah? So chutzpah means when the whole world says one thing and has all the statistical data to back it up and comes along one fellow who knows nothing, we'll call him a yanuka, a little child, and he says, you know what? You know what you said and all your statistics? It's all stupid. See, look at that guy, says, where's he coming from? What a chutzpah. Who are you to say that, look, I got 50 years of research that proves this and this and all these other things, and you say the whole thing's stupid. Where are you coming up to say it's stupid? So we say that's chutzpah. Chutzpah means everything's going in one direction, and you're going in the other direction. And you don't have anything to base it on. Chutzpah is establishing yourself as being in a place of the opposite to everything else that makes sense. So for example, you know, when a parent asks a child to clean his room, and the kid says, no, we say it's chutzpah. Why? Because you know what established means. Everyone has to be responsible. I mean, you know, you've been living for 50, 60, 70 years. You know what responsibility means. You have to take care of things. You have to show gratitude. You have to clean your room. Statistics show a person should clean his room. He goes on and says, why should I? So I want to slap in the face. So who do you come with your mishagas? And what do you know about anything about life? You know, it's about the younger the kid, the more the chutzpah. Because, you know, what does an 8-year-old know? You know, the 8-year-old says, I don't have to say thank you. Ah, what a chutzpah. Well, everybody knows you have to have good meals. You have to say thank you. You have to say, ah, it goes against everybody. And it's got nothing to base it on. That's what chutzpah is. That's what chutzpah is. You know, a rabbi can give a whole talk. A rabbi who with lots of information. Person gets up. I remember, I listened to the tape from my Rosh Yeshiva Rav Gifter. It was years ago. This is probably 60 years. 60 years ago. 60 years ago. This is when we were listening on reel-to-reel tapes. He was speaking to the Balabatim in Cleveland. And he gave a scholarly dissertation. The point isn't what he was talking about. It isn't important at all. He gave a scholarly dissertation why you should not say Hallel Yom Ha'atzmaut. Why you should not, from a halachic point of view, going, you know, quoting sources of the Talmud, this and that, give a scholarly presentation why one should not say Hallel on Yom Ha'atzmaut. This was in the 50s. Okay? And he was a brilliant scholar of Gifter. He's, you know, the whole Shas backwards and forwards. So then came a lay person. I didn't even know who the lay person was. The lay person who was not one who was very appreciative of Torah knowledge. And in front of the whole group, he asks a question. And he says, well, in my opinion, Rabbi, with all due respect, whenever they start with all due respect, you know there's going to be no respect. And he gives a whole emotional argument as to why this should say Hallel for about 3-4 minutes. And the Gifter just ripped the guy to shreds. And he says, you know the difference between me and you? Everything that I say, not one idea comes from my head. It all comes from what the Torah sea of knowledge has brought me to understand. And everything that comes out of your head just comes out of your head. In other words, can you imagine the chutzpah? Someone who knows zero Torah. Maybe he knows a pasuk here, a pasuk there. He's going to take on a rabbi who knows, who's been through the Talmud 50 times backwards and forwards, who knows God's will, you know, on his level, like a Moshe Rabbeinu, and comes this pipsqueak who doesn't know anything in terms of, well, I think, what do you mean you think? Where are you coming from thinking from? Because you think what a body, what your own selfish, narcissistic world is about, you're going, what is it? That's a chutzpah. That's what chutzpah is. So a chutzpah is establishing yourself and being in the opposite against everything else in the world. So now what's the kind of chutzpah the Jewish people need to have in this world? Now I know that there was a secular person wrote a whole book about chutzpah. But now we're going to tell you the real chutzpah Jews are supposed to have. The whole world today screams out from the world of Bilaam. Wherever you go, don't you hear it loud and clear? Enjoy yourself. Immerse yourself in the 70 ways of impurity, the 70 cries of indulgement, 70 ways, rather, of indulging yourself. And after all, Jews, what do you get, Jews? with your Torah. You know what you get? You get holocausts. You get pogroms. People don't like you. So give it up. And that's what's out there. That the whole world, wherever you go, it's you don't have to wear clothes. It's the summertime. You don't have to dress modestly. You don't have to speak modestly. Like everything, you know, it used to be once in a while you could watch a movie, an episode, you could see something. You know, if you go back into the 60s and the 50s, you know, Andy Griffith. Remember Andy Griffith? Maybe RFD. You know, it was like, respect your parents. Father knows best. You know, your parents knows what's right. Those are pretty nice values. You know, you could watch it. Now, what can you watch? Okay, maybe, you know, in the, what do you call it, the National Geographic, you want to watch animals in the wild. But even then, but they're going to tell you they're 60 billion years old. You have kind of trouble with that, too. But there's nowhere you can go. The whole world is just screaming indulgement. Who wants to get married anymore? Who wants to stay married? Who wants to have kids? Who wants to have any responsibility? Who are the people look up to? People that are skinny, that are athletic, don't have any brains? And they're the ones going to set political policies for us? That's the whole world. If you're not skinny, beautiful, gorgeous, and rich, you're nothing. Isn't that the message? And for a mere $50 million, we could make you into somebody great. Just sign on the dotted line. How many more Botox surgeries do you need? That's the whole world is screaming that. You know where the Jewish... That's the whole world. Now, that's why all this political correctness. A rabbi can't get up and speak anymore. You know, rabbi, just talk about things that won't offend anybody. The rabbi's got nothing to say. You know, you all are wearing very nice ties. You know, whatever. I'm just... You know, you're all dressed very smartly. It's a nice day outside. Let's hope that the state of Israel will survive. And that's about all they want a rabbi to say. Because that's what's out there. So our chutzpah is the ability to look at all 70 natural drives that are coming out unleashed in this world and to say to them, you're all stupid. You know, you go to a designer fashion show. I don't know a lot about designer fashion shows, so just to hear a little bit. But I don't know a lot. I don't want to offend people, but I probably will. You know, this is all based on big, big designers in Europe who themselves are morally depraved people, and they decided that this year it's going to be a slit here and a slit there and reveal more and more of this and more of that and more of this, you know. And I don't say that people don't have clothes from last year. No, but it's a new style. And it's thousands of people, these fashion shows, these designer shows where every dress is like, you go to France, someone's like $3,000, $4,000, $5,000 to buy a skirt, right? You go to these, you know, go to, right? Imagine you're at one of these fashion shows. And now the new look for 2013, princess this, princess that. Look as they go through the floor, it's clapping. There's a whole world there. And the guy walks up, strutter for it, and says, this is all stupid. What are they going to do to the guy? Who are you to say this is stupid? Who are you to say the king is wearing no clothes? You to say this? You know, imagine, you know, that the NBA playoffs that I understand is going quite long. Imagine it's the seventh game of any sporting event. Overtime, extra innings, sudden death. 80,000 people, 50 million people watching. As now they're preparing the final play that will determine the world champion of this sport. You understand what I'm talking about, right? And the tension is mounting. It's going to be, you know, a penalty shot. Hey, this is it. He's going to go on the goalie. This is it. 50 million people watching. The guy's going to try to kick a field goal to win the game. Or in cricket, whatever it is in cricket, and I'm sure there's something. I don't know what the last moment that you've been waiting the whole year for. I'm a little ignorant in cricket. Can you imagine you go there and in front of the whole stadium, you get up there and say, and say, the pressure is on. The championship of the world is resting on this. All their lives. And the kid gets up and say, this is stupid. Now imagine you are one of those people and you get a little fachapt. It gets easy to get fachapt. You know, fachapt, I translate that into English, to get swept up. You get swept up with it. Imagine you're watching with all your buddies. And it's, if you're a hockey fan, right, the Blackhawks and the Detroit, that's a classic Boston. See, I don't remember. It's a classic original six, right? If you're a hockey fan, imagine it's going to go to game seven. Almost every game has been overtime. Imagine overtime. It's the third overtime, seventh game, and there's 10 guys there. Imagine your wife walks into the room. Your wife walks in the room and says, "Dear, it's time for bed." She turns off the TV. She'll be dead. She'll be dead. Now, imagine what strength you and I would need. And I used to be a big sports fan when I was a kid. I loved sports. I was into it. Mamash, I lived in that. Man, don't you know strength we need? We need right when you're in the playoff, right at the seventh game, right at that moment to say, you know what? This is really stupid. I'm going to turn this and go to shul and daven mincha, daven marv, and say Shema Yisrael. That takes chutzpah. That takes chutzpah to do this. When you can stand up against everything, that's chutzpah. That's what the Ramban is saying. The only way to stand up against those firm armies of the 70 nations and how to look at the world, it's not enough to think Kriya Shema. It's not allowed, you know, you have to go into their territory. The physical world isn't the world of thinking. The physical world starts from speech. They're screaming and they're saying, yes, this, we want this, we want this. So we as Jews have to use our vocal cords. We have to use the physical part of ourselves, not the spiritual part only. Spiritual is thinking, and that's a good thing to think, to think, to think, to think. But you gotta go out there and physically yell out, you're wrong! You gotta understand, when we say Shema Yisrael, what are you really supposed to be saying? Thinking when you're saying it. That all what you see out here, the seven nations of the world, is totally wrong. Okay, we gotta live in it. We gotta somehow get our way through it. We're not saying to just leave this world. We gotta realize to not get sucked in by the narishkeit that's going on over here. Such narishkeit, it's only leaving people with unhappiness. Only leaving people with unhappiness. People fighting with each other. People trying to stab them in the backs. People that are, you know, just, and it's all society is doing this to everybody. And we got to get up once and for all and say, Shema Yisrael, that's the power to defeat. And says the Maral, and we know the source for all this, Yaakov, this, you want a biblical source, Milton. That's what Yaakov told his sons. Yaakov told his son, told Yosef. He says in source 13, and I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And the rabbis say, Yaakov never used his sword and bow with the Amorites. So the rabbis explain, with my prayers and my beseeching. Prayer is the ultimate weapon of Jewish people. So let's just go back to that Zohar. Or before that, just 2 more minutes, Mamash. The Maral says like this, when Yaakov says, with my sword and with my bow, it means with his prayers, it means that even if God has made a decree that something bad should happen to you. Let's say we've been sinners, we did something bad, and God has made a decree, we must suffer. The power of prayer can come and even destroy those decrees. Even if God said, you've been a bad boy, you deserve to get this punishment. But if you do tshuva and you scream out in prayer, you can rip up that decree, and Hashem has a great joy when you defeat him in this. That's what the Maral says. A prayer with noise has unbelievable power. Obviously, it's got to be feeling behind it. So let's go back to that Zohar, just explain this. What did the tzaddiki mean when they told the young child, we know how to fight with the sword and the bow and the spear and the sling stones. We know how to fight. What do you mean fight? They don't fight like that. This explanation means with the sword. The sword means, we have the power of the sword, mean prayer is like a sword that it can tear up all the evil decrees. With the bow and arrow, what does it mean we know how to use a bow and arrow? How does a bow and arrow work? You have to push in. You have to push, pull in, pull back. And the more you pull back, what happens? The more it comes out. So prayer is like a bow and arrow. You gotta pull back. Gotta enter the depths of who you really are. And from the depths of who you really are, you gotta let out a scream. And that pierces the highest realms of the world. When they talk about a spear, in Hebrew a spear is a romach. Romach, resh mem ches, is a spear. We're an expert in spear. Romach, resh mem ches, is a numerical value 248. There's 248 words in the Shema. We're an expert knowing how to say the Shema. The five stones of the slingshot, it says five stones of the slingshot, the word Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, the word Hashem is said twice, it's five words. six words, but one is said twice. It's the five words of the Shema. That's what it means. We're the experts in battle. The great setting, we're experts. We know what prayer is. We know how it fights against Bilam. That's why the rabbi says, if you say Kriya Shema at bed at night, it's like you're holding a double-edged sword in your hand to protect yourself from all evil that can happen. And that's what Yaakov Avinu was trying to tell his children when he said, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. They said, Baruch Shem, Kavod, Malchus Hamavod. That's 12 words together. That's the 12 tribes. And they all were saying, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And just at the end of the parsha, so the mom is the last part. I'm sorry, I'm going a little late. Right at the end, Bilam said, but there's a way to catch these Jews. So therefore, every time he tried to curse us, he couldn't do anything to us. That's what he said. He said, they get up, they're like lions. They get up in the morning and they say Shema. And they do mitzvahs. And they go to bed and they say Shema. They're fighting us. They have chutzpah. That's what Ramban is saying. Chutzpah, real good chutzpah, is able to defeat evil. Evil means those who want to tell you there is no God in this world. And that's the majority. You have to come out with chutzpah, not be afraid. Not be afraid to wear your kippah, to have your tzitzis out, to scream out, I believe, no, this is all stupid. And I got nothing to be ashamed of. And at least you still live in a free society. I don't know much longer. And even in this free society, if you say certain things, they'll throw you in jail. But you have to be able to yell and scream, this is not true. So finally, the end, Bilam said, yeah, but if we can get them to be immoral, and they fall, they're going to be in big trouble. And somehow they were able to do this. It was interesting, it was the leader of the tribe of Shimon, from the word Shema, to listen, gave in and followed his lusts, and which I don't have time to explain now, how 24,000 men all of a sudden decided to give in to their lusts. And then right at the end of the Torah there, in verse 16, it says, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought to his brothers a Midianite woman in the sight of Moshe, in the sight of all the congregation of people of Israel. It says, who were weeping before the tent of meeting. What do you mean they were weeping? And Targum says, we're weeping and saying the Shema. In other words, what about the others, not the 24,000? Who are the ones that weren't giving in? There were 24,000 out of 600,000. That's a big percentage. That's a 5%. 5% were gave in. And said, let's be like everybody else. Let's just, you know, be fool around with everything. But the others, what did they do? They were saying, they were crying and saying the Shema. They felt themselves drowning in this world of the Tumah of Bilam. And then what does it say about Pinchas? And when Pinchas, the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from the creation and he took a spear, a romach, in his hand. And what do we say the romach was? Numerical value of 248. He took the words of the Shema to heart. He took a physical spear, yes. But he took the spiritual spear with him. The spiritual spear saying, Shema Yisrael, how could we let this happen? How could we as a divine people give in to our baser lusts? I don't have time to get into how they fell into that. There was a whole energy in the world. It was, as they say, the dawning of the age of Aquarius many years earlier. It's a tremendous force. And he said, Shema Yisrael, you know, it's not enough. What gives you the courage to take the spirit to literally kill these people? Because I really believe that this is totally wrong. And he had to have a chutzpah, because right then the Jews were slipping fast. The Moshe's poles were going way down. And all of a sudden it looked like this was going to be the end of it. And Pinchas says, I have to have the chutzpah, I've got to take care of this. And that's what the Ramban is saying. Chutzpah netzach bisha. Chutzpah defeats the evil. That's the message of this week's parsha. We don't realize it. We are so surrounded by the evil of this world, and it's been all accepted as legal and normal, and it's totally acceptable behavior. People do the most decrepit, disgusting things, and it's not only permitted, it's the law of the land. You could do terrible, disgusting things, and the government will allow you half of all the assets of your home, even though you've done the most disgusting things in the world. It pays. Crime pays in this world. You just have to make it legalized. We can feed millions of people milk that will kill them as long as enough politicians are paid for it. And if you, God forbid, will criticize them, we'll throw you in jail. This is what's out there, because there's no God in this world. The United States and Canada now, they've taken God out of the countries. And as the God goes out of the country, the evil becomes worse. So how does a Jew live with this? A Jew has to live with chutzpah. Chutzpah natzach bisha. Chutzpah will defeat evil. But the chutzpah, you got to say it with your mouth. You got to say it in shul. That's why you have to go to shul. You know, you can just go up and have chutzpah like that. You got to go to shul with the other 20, 40, 50, 100 people. We all together say they're a bunch of idiots out there. So now when I go out there, I don't feel awkward. I don't have to excuse myself. And we're not asking you to spear people, chas v'shalom. But to say, I protest what's going on here. I don't like it. I don't like the fact that there's a gay parade and a million people are going around and we all have to have traffic stopped and we all have to know about it. I don't want to hear this news anymore. You have to tell the newspapers, I'm tired of you guys trying to take down Ford without any proof just for your agenda. I don't like it anymore. Tell them you don't like it. At least you'll tell yourself you don't like it. You could defend it. And therefore, the last point. So where does the Yetzer Hara try his hardest to take us down? Where does Yetzer work his hardest to take us down? You go to a typical Orthodox shul. A typical Orthodox shul. What happens in the shul? They talk a lot. There's a lot of talking going on. You don't see the troops together proclaiming God. Because Yetzer knows, because if everybody in shul would scream out Shema, if everybody would listen to the Torah reading, if everyone's davening and screaming out, that would be the right chutzpah to defeat the enemy. So everyone's the Yetzer knows, in every shul, he tries his hardest. Baruch Hashem and our shul were able to fight it. And I don't know if we'd have 800 people in shul, I don't know if we could successfully fight it. But to take and go to a shul, there's hundreds of Jews, and they come in and they think it's a social hour. They bring babies into shul. I love babies. I love babies. I have many children and many grandchildren. But I always tell them, please bring the children to the children's room. Bring them right at the end of davening. Right at the end of davening. Adoyin alone, bring them in and davening. You want to bring them to see the Torah kids up, then go out because you're not old enough. I love children, but not when I'm fighting a battle. Do you bring little children to Vietnam? Where you're fighting? Into Kuwait? You want them safe. I'm in a battlefield over here. I love my children. Because I love my children, I want them to grow up with chutzpah. I have to have chutzpah in the shul to proclaim that there's a God in this world. So what is the Yetzer? He becomes so smart. He says, listen, the shul is a family place. It has to be friendly. And you want to connect. And you want to social. I agree with all that in the social hall. That's why they call it the social hall. The social hall is where we will socialize. And we will. We always have a beautiful kiddush afterwards. There's lots of time to socialize. But not during that. But the Yetzer Hara knows if we will daven good, we're going to have such powerful weapons, we're going to win. So Yetzer Hara, where's the best place to fight us, to sabotage us? Is in the shul. And he'll make sure that if the rabbi's going to get too tough and stop the talking, we have a board that can get rid of the rabbi. Listen, rabbi, know your place. Because everyone comes here to have a good time, not to daven. So please stop interrupting our game plan. And a smart rabbi knows, not a smart rabbi, a threatened rabbi, has to back off. Because he'll lose his job, as if he doesn't believe that God couldn't give him a parnasa without it. And that's where Yetzer wins in most shuls. We can't, if you're not in a shul where you can mamish scream out Shema Yisrael, how are you going to say no when you're in the street? How are you going to say no to the shiksa that makes advances to you? How are you going to say no to your boss that tells you to be a little bit, you know, for a little payoff and this and that, you don't have to do everything. It's legal, it's okay, you won't get caught in all these things. How are you going to have the chutzpah to go back? And that's what Bilaam's fight was. And that's the only way we can solve that. So Hashem should help us all. We're getting into the 3 weeks. Next week is the 17th of Tammuz. We have to remember the temple was destroyed. Why? Because of all these problems. We couldn't say no to it. So we should learn what Bilaam tried to do and what our weapon, the greatest weapon, is our prayer. And our vocalizing it and saying it and making it clear to everybody. We should all be zochet to have meaningful prayer, and we should win this war very soon. Amen. Okay, sorry for the, just got a little bit late start. So now, who's gonna be here?